Amen. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. Because God is faithful, we can count on Him to feed His sheep and to give to us what we need to have for each and every day. And He works in and through amazing situations and people, but most clearly He works and teaches us through His Word. Today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 29, and I'm going to read for us verses 13 through 16. This chapter has several different parts to it, but we're going to look at this, which I think is the core of the message for us here today. Isaiah 29, 13 through 16. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" Let's pray. Lord, we have already seen so much of who You are, and we know that You are a shepherd who knows Your sheep by name, and Your sheep hear Your voice, and they follow. And Lord, we come to You this day and ask You that You would feed Your sheep, that even as You rend our hearts, that we might more fully worship and adore You, more tightly cling to You, more really rejoice in You and all that You've given to us. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Spirit who takes the truth and applies it to our lives. And we ask You to do that here today, for the sake of the One whom You sent to be our Savior and Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a theme that we have often spoken on here because it's one of the themes of Scripture that Jesus expounded more powerfully than anybody else in His relationship to the Pharisees, the religious people of His day, who were very good in the performance of their religious duties. They were admirable in their dedication to detail, their attention to the specifics of their religion. They were people who were examples to all who crave performance as the standard of achieving favor with God. And although they were quite impressive to everyone else, the scripture makes it clear that Jesus saw right through them. And in fact, He points back to this very passage in Matthew 18 to tell them that although they looked very religious and very much like God-fearing people on the outside and to everyone else, He knew that in their hearts they were far from God. In fact, they were really going through the motions of genuine religious or genuine spiritual response to God. They were, in some real sense, acting as if they were the people of God, but they were not really. And I'd like for us to look today at this particular issue and see what Scripture gives us as part of the solution and protection from simply going through the motion, playing church, as it were. It seems to me that there are two extremes in going through the motion or playing church, and we see both of them lived out in church history and in our present day. On one extreme is emotionalism. That is, a group of people or people who are attracted to one another and find that there is something in common that they have, and that is they are addicted to an emotional experience. And they love the feeling that certain kinds of religious expression brings. It is quite pleasurable. It gives a glow that lasts for some time, and it always gives you something to look forward to, because you can always count upon a religious or spiritual high when you get together. The services are designed to stimulate that religious experience. And in fact, depending upon the particular tradition that a group may have, those kinds of experiences are worked at from different angles, through music perhaps through testimony or through a fervent preaching or public declaration of some kind of biblical sermon. It can be through perhaps prophetic utterances. It can be through physical activity of which produce an excitement, a stimulation that gives pleasure to the apparent worshipers. In fact, the standard is such that everybody kind of knows when God shows up, as it were, because the service has reached a certain point of intensity and emotion that you kind of have a collective feeling that God is indeed there. And if that state of emotional height is not achieved, then God didn't show up. I don't know what was wrong. He didn't appear today among us, because certain activities were not there to stimulate a particular religious feeling. Often the messages that and the content of such services are rather narrow, because quite honestly, a lot of the Bible doesn't produce a lot of emotionally pleasurable feeling. There's a tremendous amount of the Bible that speaks about discipline and judgment and responsibility, about predestination, election, repentance. And if the goal is to reach a certain state of sort of euphoria, the people in charge of that worship service are going to steer away from that. Or even if they use such passages, what often happens is they so morph those passages that they really say something completely different than they are intended to say. Or they're just used as a stepping stone to get into the real heavy, meaty stuff of emotional activity. So that the whole counsel of God tends to be neglected. What is important to people who are motivated to worship because they're addicted to emotionalism is the feeling produced. Whether truth is spoken is almost secondary. In fact, I've heard people say that whether the people who were performing these supposed miracles, whether they were speaking the truth about God was really irrelevant. The fact is, something happened. Well, the people of Israel knew about that, and God warned them. He said, no matter what the prophets do, miracles or whatever, no matter how much they are able to get you excited about what they're saying, if they're speaking falsely about the God who is, they are false prophets and they are to be put to death. So that groups or individuals who find these groups which are addicted to emotional feeling during their collective worship are in danger of seeking the feeling for the feeling's sake. In fact, it turns out to be a very man-centered or human-centered endeavor. Quite the contrary of biblical worship. This is sort of going through the motions, using God words, the words of the Bible, as sort of the stimulus to get what you're really after, and that is the good feeling. So God becomes a tool. He becomes a stimulant rather than the object of worship. The other extreme is that of formalism. We have the emotionalism on one side, which puts all the emphasis on the feelings. And of course, these are extremes. I'm speaking of, there's a variation, there's our gradients all between here that churches have experienced in the past 2,000 years. And the other extreme, as I see it, is that of formalism. That is, addicted to the correct forms of worship, regardless of the motivation of the heart. As we make sure that we get it right, we say the right words, we say them in the right order, we do the right things in the performance of our religious duties. And that is the goal, because there's some beauty, there's some aesthetic beauty, and there's some sense of achieving acceptance with God because you have performed your duties. And you have to do them correctly in order for it to really count. And so we can't take chances in somebody messing it up who's not really familiar with what's required. And this is why in the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, you had to have the professional clergy who were the only ones who could do it right. And because they knew the Latin, they knew all the forms and the structures, and they had the ability to do it. Everybody else, if they touched it, they might mess it up. So we can't let them get near it. It's for the clergy. It's for the specialized, trained professional to make sure that they can approach God correctly. And the church, the participants in the church become observers. They become part of the audience, watching the professionals achieve a performance that certainly must impress God. The goal, in some sense, is also very emotional in that, but it's at the other extreme, the quiet pleasure, the aesthetic pleasure of doing something well and thinking that God must be also satisfied with that as we are satisfied with it, because it's so pleasing. It all fits together. It sounds so nice. It sounds so right. So that this kind of going through the motions may be very correct in all that is said, but real faith in what is said is really secondary. What happens outside of that performance is really not so critical, is that you do the worship well, so that there can be a sense of pleasure in the activity of the worship that's really disconnected to ordinary life. Worship is something that you do in a building, something that you do in a place. and you do it well, but the way you live your life, of course you can't live that way. Nobody can really live that way because it takes a certain standard of education or know-how to affect that kind of worship. The Pharisees were professional worshipers. They had formalism down to a T. And they have had many disciples since those days. The emphasis on the formalists can be emphasizing correct doctrine. But no real love for God, no real passion for God or others, as long as you're saying the right things, that's what really counts. Or it can be sort of the other extreme of the formalist is that you have the right actions, that you're doing the right things. You're concerned for the poor. You're helping the homeless. You're helping the disenfranchised. You are against the pollution of the earth, and you're for the treatment of all people correctly upon the planet. The distribution of wealth. There must be. You have to get it right. There is a standard of behavior that if you have that right, then what you believe is not really so important. It's really formalism, but a formalism of behavior rather than a formalism of doctrine. Just as long as you get the activity right, then what you really believe about all that is not really so important. Why you're doing your good works is not really the issue. So you can join with people who can believe completely the opposite of you, or supposedly believe the opposite of you, and yet think that they're really working for the same goals. Because the motivation of the heart's not really important. It's what you actually do that's important. It's interesting that in the 20th century, now this is a great generalization and maybe you would disagree with this, but it's interesting that as far as the church, it seems to me that the tradition of the evangelical church was that in the first half of the century there was this formalism of doctrine. You had to be right correctly. And then the revolution in our society in the 50s, 60s, and 70s sort of flip-flopped that around. And then what was really important is that you had your behavior was right, that your social concerns were correct, that you had to be politically correct. That was really became the issues. And sort of the doctrine kind of went out the window. I know that's great generalization, but there's some, I think, validity in that observation. That kind of going through the motions then, either from emotionalism, trying to reach a certain experience, and you can sort of distort truth or what the scripture says because the final goal is really the feel-good experience, the sense of spirituality or achievement. Spiritual achievement is what's really the goal for the worshiper. And the other extreme, the formalism of also feeling good on the part of the worshiper, but because you're thinking right or speaking right concerning scripture or because you're acting right. But again, the motivation of the heart in both those extremes is really not the issue. The dangers, God says here to the people of Isaiah's day, the dangers of going through the motions is that God doesn't like that. God is extremely offended by either extreme, by people whose heart is not really expressing itself in their worship. God is clearly angry, and Jesus is the prime proof of this. Not only does God say it here, but Jesus lived it out. And so we see him after the triumphal entry going and running the religious people out of the temple because he said, "You've made it a den of thieves." There was no true worship of God, although they had the forms of the religion. But he will do something, and what he says, he'll do something that's marvelous, and he says it here in verse 14 of chapter 29. The wisdom of the wise will perish. That is, when there is just the shell of external worship, but no real heart for God, people become gullible. They will believe anything. They will accept any kind of doctrine because it's producing the desired result. And so people will believe that dust is falling from the rafters in the church building. They'll believe that this is the man of God. And so he'll take his arm and go like that, and the whole congregation will fall down. And people believe that that's really God. Can you believe that people will really believe that a man, or a man will take and go like that, and people will drop in the congregation and like that? It's happened in this borough in the Bronx. And people believe that's from God because it's giving a good feeling. The power of God is here among us. Right? God says, I will take the wisdom from the wise, because what they're looking for is the wrong thing, and therefore they'll find the wrong thing and they'll think that that's it. And the history of elements of the church that have gone extreme in emotionalism is clear. Just a simple example, the snake handlers in Appalachia. They're going to prove that God's there and that they have the Spirit of God by handling snakes and not die from it or drinking poison. Or people will, God says in verse 14, the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Or another translation, the discernment, their discernment will disappear. On the extreme formalist view, they won't see the real issues of life. They won't see God at work, really, unless people are saying things exactly the way that they see them or doing things exactly the way that they're doing them. There is this narrowness of view that they have the truth, they have the right way of behaving, and anybody that deviates from that cannot possibly be of God. There was a guy one time that was interested in being part of our church, and we told him we were not pacifists, and he was absolutely offended and angry and thought that we couldn't possibly be Christians because we weren't pacifists. Because he had the right doctrine, you see. He couldn't see that God could work through people who may disagree with him about some issues. The formalist really looks with suspicion on everybody else and doesn't think that God could possibly be at work in them. And this can go from people who are extreme in viewing the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man. Arminianism and Calvinism can look with suspicion upon the other because their formulation of doctrine is correct. And therefore, the discernment of, wait, you know, this person doesn't agree with me, doesn't see it, but you know, that person's got the Spirit of God. They really love Jesus. No, the formalist makes sure, as long as your doctrine or your behavior is correct, we stand shoulder to shoulder with you. But if you deviate, then we really don't know if we can work with you. There's no discernment of that which is the core issue. And Jesus, the people of Jesus' day understood that although there was disagreement, even between the Jews and the Gentiles on certain things, there was a oneness in Christ, even though there was disagreements about some other issues. And Paul writes about that several times. But there is, along with this the danger of going through the motion, there's a companion to this to those who go through the motions, and that is down in verse 15 of chapter 29, that is the companion of those who go through the motions are those who have a hidden agenda. That is, they don't really trust the Lord, but they act like they do. They talk like they do, but really secretly, in the secret places of their hearts, they really make their own plans. They really got their own agenda, but they don't say it like that because it doesn't look spiritual. So they talk about how they are trusting God and counting on God, but really in their hearts, they're doing it their own way. They've got their own path already laid out in the secret places within them. And this was in particular in Isaiah's day because God had forbidden them to make alliances with Egypt. And the leadership of Israel was secretly doing that. That's what they wanted to do, to protect themselves from the Assyrians. They were trying to make a secret alliance with Egypt. And Isaiah, God had revealed it to him. And Isaiah puts his finger on it. He says, you're trying to make a secret alliance with Egypt. And woe to you for doing that, because you're acting as if you're trusting God, but really all the time you're trying to cover your number here, trying to make an escape hatch just in case. And see, it works together, this going through the motions, either seeking for through emotionalism or formalism some kind of a sense, a religious or spiritual sense, and actually running your own show. It is connected. In Piper's words, this activity is belittling God. That is treating him, and that's what he says here, treating God as if he were an equal who can be fooled or ignored without consequence. It's a despising of God and treating him with contempt. To speak as if we trust, but in reality, we're doing things our own way. And God says, after he gives this message through Isaiah, and he's already told them that Israel was going to be attacked by the Assyrians, and this was all part of the consequence of their going through the motions and not really having a heart for God, which also manifested itself in idolatry. But God says, although that's going to happen, the Assyrians at this time are not going to conquer you. They're going to be turned around instantaneously. It's going to be a wonderful thing, and you're not going to experience at this time that punishment for your wickedness. But it's going to come. And after that discipline has come, and the Babylonians come in, after there is this chastisement from God, because your hearts have not been for me, really, they just appeared to be that way, there God is going to do something, and that is those that who have been deaf will hear God's word. Those who have been blind will see God's truth. And those who have been afflicted will be glad in the Lord. And those who are needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. That's what he says there in the latter parts of the chapter. That is the effect of God's discipline for the coldness and hollowness of the heart. The result of God's discipline on his children will be genuine worship. There will be a deep sense of awe upon God. You see it there. At the end of chapter 29, there will be a deep sense of awe. There will be a grasp of the truth. They'll be able to understand, and there will be a teachable heart, which are the indications of a genuine response to God, a genuine worship, a sense of awe in the presence of God, and an understanding of the truth, and a teachable spirit. Now, Jesus said that it's now come, because evaluating the religion of his day, he said, you people worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And now is the time for those who worship God to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe that the Holy Spirit expanded that truth that Jesus spoke, that true statement that Jesus spoke through, he expanded it through Paul. And I think it is given to us as a way of protecting us from the extremism of emotionalism and formalism, and having a teachable heart that stands in awe of God and understands and grasps the truth. And I think there are two passages, there are several others, but these two, I think, will clarify it for us, what I'm trying to get to. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 to 21. A passage that I believe is telling us how the true church of Christ, the people of God, are to worship him from the heart and not just in correct words or not just in emotionalism, but a true worship from the heart. Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, or just giving yourself over to that drunkenness. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which was given to the church at Pentecost, the result of his presence in the people of God is from the heart, speaking to one another truth about God in ways that express worship to God, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not just speaking to God, although we are speaking to God, we are speaking to one another. And so being filled with the Spirit of God, because he lives in us, we are communicating to one another. That's why contemporary Christian music, where you're listening to the professional singing and you're admiring that, is not worship. That you may not be participating in worship at all just because you admire the beauty of their sounds or even the cleverness of their songs. Because there must be the speaking to one another. There's the live interaction of real people communicating to one another the beauty of God, inspired by the Spirit of God within us. That is, worship must always be interactive, speaking to one another. It is not enough for Bob and me to speak to you. It is not enough. We will become more likely formalists if that's all that happens in the future. I don't think we have the danger right now of becoming emotionally addicted, but I think we have the danger of becoming formalists. Because we say all the right, well, not all the right things, we think we're saying all the right things and doing things the right way. And you're convinced of that. We persuade you that we know. And so you sit back. They got it under control. They know what they're doing. And you click off and you become a hollow person who's going through the motions of listening to the right doctrine and getting it down. But in your heart, you cease to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father for Jesus. You cease doing that because, hey, it's worked so far. It seems to be working okay. So what do I need to do? You are responsible. We all are responsible for not becoming hypocrites who are looking like we're worshiping and yet not really worshiping. And that means that you and I must speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There must be interaction. I get somewhat frustrated because I think there should be more response from us all often. Wonderful things are said or sung and where's the speaking to one another, giving thanks to God? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, response to God. 20 years from now, people say, yeah, man, the Bronx Household of Faith, man, you know, it's that church, they got about 75 people there, but, you know, it's really boring, you know, I mean, just the same old, same old. You won't be able to blame Jack and Bob for it. We'll be dead for one thing, but the second thing is that the scripture says that we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if we don't do that, I'm telling you, we're going to wither. We'll become either a formalist who say all the right doctrines or do the right thing socially. You know, we're relevant to society, but there'll be no heart left. The second passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, makes a lot of people uncomfortable, including myself to some degree. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 33. And I can tell you this right now, I'm sure there are plenty of pastors who wish this passage were not really there in the scriptures because it's difficult to know how to apply this in a godly way. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 33 says, the word of God says in his word, this is God speaking to his church, who happened to be at Corinth as a representative of all churches. God says, what shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone... Now, of course, maybe didn't mean exactly every single individual, but, you know, many of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should wait carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. I don't know what else to conclude, but that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be used in the public worship. And that means that if they're not being used, that the church is not being strengthened in some way. And that means it's sliding either in the direction of formalism or emotionalism. Because the gifts are meant to keep us in line, among other things, to build us up in the truth and in practice and in the worship of God, so that if the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not being used, then we are not doing our job as the body of Christ. And I believe we need to seek the Lord more. that we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions here, which may make us uncomfortable to some degree, but that we seek this because God says it's good for the church. It may not seem to make sense to us because it doesn't fit into our understanding, but maybe our understanding is not as good as God's understanding because He put it in here. So I have to assume that it's for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. So that if we are not functioning using gifts that God has given to us, we are doing damage to the body of Christ, and we are pushing the church in a direction that in 20 years or 40 years or 50 or 100 years is going to see this particular church a shell with no real heart for God. And believe me, virtually every church ends up in that position sooner or later. How many churches do you know that have been around for 1,000 years? How about 500 years? About 400 years? How about 300 years that are really alive and active? How about 200 years that are really serving God genuinely? You're going to be hard-pressed to find one that's been around for 100 years. This church right next door was started 103 years ago by a man of God, apparently, named Henry McCracken, who was the president of New York University at the time. And he looked at this neighborhood and he said, there aren't enough Sunday schools here. And so he started one in his own home, became the first pastor of that church, a Bible-preaching church. It's not really that anymore. It hasn't been as long as we've been here for 30 years. Now, I would guess that some people there 100 years ago didn't use the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God had given to them. And so the church was weakened and eventually withered, is withering. I am appealing to us all for us to obey God's commands, to use the gifts that He has given to us, the spiritual gifts that He's given to us for building up the body, so that we will truly worship Him in spirit and truth. They don't have to be one or the other. In spirit and truth. Let's pray. I ask You, Lord, to help us. I confess my own inadequacy and my own hesitancy in using gifts that You've given to me, and other people here have done the same thing. And Lord, we want to be those people who are worshiping You in spirit and in truth, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to You, and seeing the body built up, that we might not be people who look right and who talk right, but whose hearts are far from You, whose lips say the right things, but in our hearts we make our own plans. Lord, I pray that You will do that work in us, that we might truly give glory and honor to You. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. And we're going to read this together. And then we'll sing Create in Me a Clean Heart, which comes from this passage. And I don't know exactly where we're to go with this, but it seems to me that if there's any value in studying the book of Isaiah and anything in the Bible, we have to do something with the truth. Or we're already on the end of formalism. We're already there. We just don't know it. We have to do something. Psalm 51. And then whoever's playing the piano will come and lead us in creating me a clean heart, O God. Let's read together Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Let's stop there, okay? Let's stop there and sing this prayer to the Lord.